We're looking at this final section of John's Gospel in chapter 16, verses 25 to 33, under the title of Christ's Closing Words of Comfort to His Disciples. Throughout the discourse of verses, or chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, Christ has been speaking to His disciples in the upper room, and He has informed them that He will soon leave them. He's giving them these words of comfort and encouragement in the light of His telling them of His soon departure. They are disturbed, they're distressed. It's not something that they wanted to hear. And they're anxious as to what will happen, what will follow on from His departure. So they've been greatly disturbed by this revelation. So He has given them these words to reassure them of the necessity of His going away. Following His going away, there'll be the sending of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to enable them to continue on that work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and taking it throughout the world. So we're looking, first of all, then, in verse 25, at the teaching of Christ. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Here He speaks to them regarding how He had taught them. He had spoken to them in parables, in proverbs, with illustrations. But soon the time will come when He will speak to them directly, plainly. These proverbs, these illustrations, these parables, through them He revealed truth to them. It hadn't been plain speaking. The psalmist in Psalm 78 talks about, my mouth shall speak a parable and sayings dark of old. So they were truths, but they were veiled. They weren't clear. They weren't very plain. So He had been speaking previous to this occasion, in parables, in illustrations, in proverbs, dark sayings, unveiled the truth to some degree. Why did He do that? Why did He speak in a certain way that was not plain? Well, there may be various arguments and reasons for that, but one of them is that it separated, in one sense, the true believer from the false believer. If we turn for a moment to John 16, for example. Sorry, John 6. We read from verse 53. John 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent Me, and I live by the Father, so that he eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things He taught in the synagogue. These things He said in the synagogue as He taught them in Capernaum. So He's giving them this illustration of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Verse 6 goes on, many therefore of His disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? They were taking this as He said, we eat of My flesh, we're to eat of His flesh, we're to drink of His blood. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, He said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's not meaning that they should literally drink his blood or eat his flesh, but they are speaking of a greater truth. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Well, they didn't understand and they didn't believe his words, and so they left him. Many of them left him, not all of them, but many of them left him and walked with him no more. We have another example very briefly in John chapter 2. This is where Christ drives people out of the temple. Read from verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? What authority have you got to do this? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and I will rear it up in 3 days. So he was speaking parable, not literally saying that this building that took 46 years to build, he will erect this same building again in 3 days. But they took it directly. They didn't see it as being a picture of something different. And so they mocked him and laughed at him. How can you build this in 3 days? Take this all down and build again in 3 days. It took 46 years to build. So they didn't accept his word. They rejected his word. That's what the world does today. They read the Bible, but they don't understand it. And so they say this is foolishness, and they reject it. But he spake of the temple of his body. So he wasn't talking about the literal temple, the physical temple that took 46 years to build. He was speaking of the temple of his body. In verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus said. So when Christ was resurrected from the dead, then they understood and believed. It was a parable. It was the truth veiled somewhat, but as his resurrection, it was made clear, and so they believed him. How is his body the temple? Well, the temple is a place where God was pleased to dwell amongst his people. It was the presence of God in the midst of Israel. And Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. He is the brightness of his glory, God in Christ. The temple is also a place of sacrifice. They would bring the animals into the temple, and there they would kill the animals and drain the blood, and the high priest would take that blood once a year into the Holy of Holies. It was a place of sacrifice. In John 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, seeing Christ arriving just prior to his baptism, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice from God for our sins. You take away the sin of the world. So Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, God's sacrifice for our sins. The temple is also a place of prayer. Matthew 21, verse 13. Mark 11, verse 17. And Luke 19, verse 46. Christ refers to the house as being the house of prayer, quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7. So it is a house of prayer. And Jesus had been speaking of prayer already in verses 23 and 24 of John 16. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name. Praying to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So we can come to the Father in prayer, asking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a message of comfort to his disciples regarding prayer. Come to me in prayer. Your joy may be full, he says in verse 24. In John 14, verses 13 and 14, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In John 15, verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So we can come to our Father in prayer, asking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shall be done. So he had spoken to them in parables and proverbs and dark sayings. But he says that the day will come and I will speak to you plainly. Verse 25, I have spoken in proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Again, that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The teachings of Jesus are more fully revealed. Verses 13 to 15 of this chapter. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive it of mine and shall show it unto you. All those truths that are regarding me, he will show to you. He will reveal them to you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, he shall take of mine and show it to you. Reveal the truth fully to you. And so we see that in the day of Pentecost, for example. Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel to them. He reveals it more fully to the people of Jerusalem. Paul himself was called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, making known the mystery of God to the Gentiles. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. And again, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, he says this to the church of Corinth, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. So with the coming of the Holy Spirit, things are made more plain, more clear in the preaching of the gospel. Then secondly, verses 26 to 27, we have the tender love of the Father. In that day, ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. I'm not saying I will pray the Father for you. Is Christ not going to make prayers for his people? John tells us in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In chapter 2, verse 1, reading on, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he is one who will plead our cause before the throne of grace. So what does he mean that in that day, I say not unto you but I will pray the Father for you. Hebrews 7, verse 25, speaks of his intercession for us. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is praying before the throne of God for those whom he saves. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, that not only does Jesus pray for us, but the Holy Spirit prays for us. For the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So even the Spirit of God is interceding for us. So what does he mean? I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Well, the next verse tells us, for the Father himself loveth you. So he's not having to pray to the Father to try him, get him to answer our prayers, to coerce him, to persuade him to answer our prayers, because the Father is some far off place and our sins have so separated us from him that we cannot come directly to the Father. And therefore Christ is trying to plead with him, to coerce him, to make him do something that the Father is unwilling to do. That the Father is unwilling to hear us and unwilling to answer our prayers, that we need to go through Christ, that he will pray for us. No, we don't have to do that. We can pray directly to the Father, for the Father himself loveth you. He loves us, and so he will hear our prayers. He will answer our prayers. He will give unto us those things that we have need of. He loves us because ye have loved me and have believed I came out from God. So because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't need to pray on our behalf for these things we need of. We can go directly to him. I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed I come out from the Father. And so the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. We can come to the Father and ask him for these things that we have need of. And then thirdly, verses 28 to 32, we see the timidity of the disciples. I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. In verse 28, Jesus tells them very plainly, I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. I was sent by the Father, I came from heaven, and I've entered into the world. And then again, I leave the world and return to my Father. I have come to do a work, and when that work is finished, I will return again. So he sets down very simply, very plainly, he has come from the Father into the world, and having accomplished the plan and purpose of God, so likewise he will leave the world and go to the Father. So in 29, verses 29 and 30, the disciples respond to that. Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. They think that now is the time when Christ is going to speak to them plainly. He's not going to use proverbs and parables and dark sayings anymore. They understand that now is the time when Christ will speak to them plainly. And they confess that he is the one who came us from God. We believe that thou camest from God. What was it that brought them to that understanding? Well, now we are sure that thou knowest all things. They were convinced now that Jesus knows all things. How were they convinced? They needed not to, that any man should ask thee. He knew their understanding. He knew that they were curious. They were puzzled and bewildered by this phrase, a little while. He knew that they were wanting to ask him this question. What do you mean, Lord, about this phrase, a little while? But they hadn't said anything to him. So they knew, he knew what was going on in their minds. He knew they wanted to ask him the question. But he answered their question anyway, without them asking. Demonstrating his omniscience, his knowledge of their hearts. You knew what we were thinking of. You knew we wanted to ask a question, but didn't ask the question. But you knew and gave an answer to it. So in answering their question that they didn't ask, they understood that he now knows all things. He is omniscient. He is as God. God knows all things. Jesus knows all things. He must come from God. So they understood that Jesus knows all things. That no one needs to ask him a question because he knows what's in their heart and can answer that question. And so they were convinced of his divinity. But then in verse 31, Jesus asks them this question. Do you now believe? Do you now believe? Have you fully understood what you've heard? Because Jesus had said, I come forth from the Father, but I go back to him again. All they have confessed is that thou hast come from the Father. They haven't made any comment on his going back again. They haven't fully grasped it. They thought they had, but they haven't fully grasped it. So Jesus challenges them with this question. Do you now believe? Do you really believe? Have you grasped it all? And he answers that question in verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, it is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. You know I've come from the Father, but do you understand why I've come from the Father and why I need to go back again? Do you understand what's going to happen? If you did, and if you trusted in me, why then would you flee from me? So he's challenging them. Do you now believe? Are you convinced in your heart who I am and why I've come, what I have to do? And why I have to leave? It's a similar challenge that he gives to Peter in John 13. Peter says, why can I not follow you now? Verse 37. I will lay down my life for thy for thy sake. Why can I not follow thee? I will lay down my life for thy sake. So Jesus asked him a question. Will you lay down your life for my sake? So he challenges him that question, will you? But then he tells him, he answers the question, verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. You're not going to lay down your life for me, you're going to deny me. So similar, he is saying here, do you believe who I am? Do you believe what I have come to do? And through that, go back to my Father. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Matthew 26, verse 56 tells us that after Jesus was arrested, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus doesn't simply know what's on their minds. He doesn't simply know that the question they have on their minds and haven't asked. He doesn't simply answer it, but he also knows what they're going to do. He knows that they will forsake him. He knows that they shall leave him alone. But they haven't fully grasped that yet. They're learning. We all learn. It takes us a while to get there sometimes. But he's not condemning them. But he is challenging them. He's putting them right. He's putting the record straight, so to speak. They think now is the time when everything will be made plain. It is not. The time will come with the Holy Spirit. And so he's correcting them. It's not now. What is happening now, and very soon, is that I will be arrested and you will be scattered. But he's not condemning them as being faithless. He acknowledges that they are timid, that they are fearful, and yet they remain faithful. And we can sympathize with them, where we can be like them too. We can be timid, we can be fearful, yet remain faithful. J.C. Ryle says, it's not the strength of our faith that saves us, but our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that we may have a strong faith in Christ. But he gives them this contrast. In these final verses, there are a couple of contrasts here, and this is the first one. They shall leave him, but I am not alone, because the Father is with me. They will leave him, but the Father remains with him. He remains faithful to him. And as he goes into that time of tribulation, yet the Father is with him. We're not to depend upon ourselves. We're not to depend upon other people. We are to depend upon God. Just as the disciples were disturbed and at the end of chapter 13, Christ tells them in the opening verses of 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't be disturbed, don't be troubled by what's going on around about us. Believe in God, believe also in me. We're not to depend upon other people as much as we are to depend upon God. And so while they left him, yet the Father remained faithful to him. That doesn't mean to say that we can just ignore everybody else who's in trouble. We show our love for one another by standing by them. But we are to depend upon God. And he depends upon God. What he does alone. He doesn't do with the help of man. He goes to the cross and he bears the punishment for our sin alone. He doesn't have the support of man to help him bear this burden on the cross. Christ bears it alone. But the Father is with him. What will we do in the time of trouble, in the time of tribulation? Will we forsake one another? Or will we stand by one another? Paul suffered something similar in 2 Timothy chapter 4
at his first charge, no man stood by him, all forsook him. And then he goes on, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me. He is our help. He is the one who holds us up. You can't depend on him, but it's good to know you have that support from him. And the Lord give us that strength in the time of need, that we would indeed stand by one another and support one another. But as the Father is with him, so Christ stands with us. Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So as Christ, or the Father, stood by Christ, depend on the Father, so we can also depend upon Christ to stand by us in that day of trouble. Nevertheless, Paul says, the Lord stood by me. And the writer of Hebrews goes on, Hebrews 13, verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall be wanting. The Lord is my helper. For the Lord will work through his people to support and strengthen and encourage. And so forth, we come to verse 33, the triumph. Christ has told them these things. He's spoken these things unto them. Not to discourage them. That verse 33 may indeed be a discouragement. Do you mind believing? Behold, the hour cometh. Yea, it is now come. And he shall be scattered, every man to his own. And so we deal with that. Brings us to a measure of discouragement of God. But he hasn't done it. He hasn't said these things to them to discourage them, but rather to draw them from themselves to him. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Don't depend upon yourself, your own strength, because in yourself you are timid and fearful. But I have told you these things, that in me, in Jesus Christ, you will have peace. Chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Chapter 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And again, in chapter 20, verse 22 of chapter 16, now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man take from you. So, for all the distress that they are experiencing, he has spoken to them that their joy may be full, that they may have peace in their heart. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me, not in yourself, either individually or collectively, but in you, he may have peace. He believed in God, really was in me. Peace in Christ. And that is contrasted with, in the world ye shall have tribulation. He has told them that in previous occasions, chapter 15. Verses 18 to 27. Remember, pupils that have section of the world hate you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. So he's speaking about the hatred of the world that they would experience. And the opening verses of chapter 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, for they shall put you out of the synagogue. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he did God service. And these things will he be unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. In this world, you will have tribulation, but in Christ, you will have peace. And And so he urges them, be of good cheer. In me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. So this contradiction, this opposite opposition, peace in Christ, tribulation in the world. But be of good cheer. What's the ground of our good cheer? How does he encourage his people to be in good cheer? In him they have peace, in the world they have tribulation, but be of good cheer. How does that cheer us? When he tells us, I have overcome the world. I have triumphed over the world. He is God, he is Almighty. And all of his purpose to do, he will do. So in him we can have peace that overwhelms the sorrow that we have in the world. The sorrow will not overwhelm our faith and trust in him, but rather our faith and trust in him will overwhelm the world. Be of good cheer. In me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But the joy and peace of Christ in our hearts would nullify the trouble and tribulation in the world. So how has he overcome the world? What does this mean that he's overcome the world? How does it happen? Because he's just about to be arrested. He's just about to be taken to trial. He's just about to be nailed to the cross and put up in Golgotha. He's about to be put to death. So in what sense can he say now, I have overcome the world? How is he doing that? Well, he has come to do the will of God. The will of God will be performed. Nothing can stop that. So it seems that it's already been achieved. Even though he has yet to go to the cross, even though he's yet to die and be buried and raised again and himself ascended to his Father, it is as if it's already been done. I have overcome the world. Trust in me. Well, there are four things. He's overcome ourselves. He's overcome our rebelliousness, our stiff-neckedness, our disobedience. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has quickened by his Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that we are now new creatures of Christ. Old has passed away, and all things have become new. New creatures of Christ, we are made new in Christ. John 3, verses 6 to 7, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, ruler of the Jews. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. Born of the Spirit of God, made you in Christ. And having been born of the Spirit of God, the Spirit dwelling in us, we're made to see and to understand and to believe. This is all done for a purpose, that he might present the church, the group of believers, the body of believers, unto himself in glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy without blemish. So our rottenness is overcome with the newness of the heart, born of the Spirit of God, born of Christ. And he will transform us and make us new. And he will present us to himself, the glorious one, holy, like that. So he's overcome our sentiments. He has also overcome the world, in that the gospel goes forth, goes on to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's telling his disciples, start at Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, bring the gospel forth. Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, from this rock, Jesus Christ, Son of God, will I build my church, and the gate of hell shall not prevail against it. He's building his church. It is enlarging, his kingdom is enlarging. Nothing will stand against it. Nothing will stop its increase. Not even the gates of hell will stand against it. The image here is of an army approaching and advancing. And the citizens get behind the walls of the city and throw seeds. You think of the apprentice boy of Derry in 1688 approaching the gates of London Derry in advance of the Jacobite army. So the army is advancing. And so they're safe, or they think they're safe, behind the walls and they close the gates. And Jesus says the gates of hell will not even prevail against them. His army is triumphant. He will spread his kingdom, and the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against the advance of his kingdom. He will build his church. We have that picture in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32 of the mustard seed, the smallest of seeds that is very near. But it brings forth this great tree. And the birds of the air lodge in the branches. They find rest in the branches of the tree. The smallest of seeds, sown on the ground, and then brings forth this blossoming tree. It's a church built, but it lies. The gospel advancing, and sinners coming into the kingdom of heaven, beating down even the gates of the city. I know in our own day it all seems as if the church, particularly in this country, is under siege, that the advancement of wickedness is progressing. But he is overcome. That will all come to nothing. He will destroy them. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. All the kingdoms of the earth shall come to an end. And thirdly, he has overcome Satan himself. Matthew 12, verse 29, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? You have to bind the strong man. That is a strong man who's bound. So he is bound that strong man, that Satan, and he will then spoil his goods, he will then spread forth the gospel and draw sinners onto himself. This speaks of an army having defeated their foe. And having defeated their foe, they can then take the spoils of everything that they've left behind. Their arms, their ammunition, their food, their supplies, everything comes into their possession while the foe flee away. So he's gathering the spoils of vanquishing his enemy, bringing sinners into the kingdom. Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same. He became a man like me, that through death he might destroy him and the power of death, that is, the devil. So he has overcome Satan. And then finally, he has overcome death. In 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that death is the final enemy. If Christ has not risen, then he has not overcome death, then we are still in our sins. Verse 16, and if the dead rise not, then it's not Christ raised. And Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet your sins. And they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, then we are of all men who are miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. itself at the last enemy. And he has overcome death and sorrow. He has conquered death. And so he can then say, in verses 51 onwards, "Behold, I show you a mystery. There is something that before be hidden," and he's going to reveal this to us, make it plain. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And so he can ask the question of death, where is thy sting? Where is the fear of death? It's gone. The promise through death for the believer, it's into the presence of God himself, in the presence of Jesus Christ. He asked the question, "O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin, but Christ has taken the sin from us. But thanks be to God, which given us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Death, grave, where is your victory? Yes, the stone may be rolled over the entrance to the tomb, but only for a little while it shall be removed. The lid may be put on the coffin, and the coffin set down in the grave, and the earth filled over, but only for a little while it shall be removed, and the dead shall rise in Christ. Where's your victory, grave? Christ has overcome. For the dead shall rise unto eternal life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "We are confident, we say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Death has no more sting, grave has no more victory, because the believer is absent from the body and present with the Lord. The wages of sin is dead, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." Then one final point as I go. That power of Christ to raise us from the dead, it is manifest in us, it is seen in the church. What do I mean? Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, "Whatsoever is born of God overcome the world." So those who are born of God, the believers, overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. What is the victory of the believer in overcoming the world? It is our faith. He was on the same verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." But we are partakers of his victory through our faith in him. We have overcome the world in Christ. Whatever the world may throw at us, we have faith in Christ. Whatever the torment of the world that we should face, that peace that comes from God, Philippians 4, verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Our faith is unshakable. Whatever the world does, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith is unshakable. We have peace. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding. So the world says, "Well, why are you not disturbed by this? Why are you not peace?" And the hand of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. We have that peace of God in our minds. So Paul and Silas in that prison in Philippi can sing praises to God. were chained together in the darkest of dungeons, and there they were, praising God. The peace of God that they experienced. We believe He is the Son of God, who is Almighty, and who has overcome all the world. Then what happened? Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou, that is God, will keep him in perfect peace. Who does he keep in perfect peace? Whose mind is stayed upon thee, whose mind is established upon God, who has a trust in God, who believes in God, who depends upon God. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed in thee, because he trusteth in thee. The God who made the worlds, the God who upholds the world, that Christ has died and come to life again, and we believe in him and trust in him, then what should we feel? That our hearts are holy to him, then thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, established, founded upon, and cannot be shaken or moved in God. Whose mind is stayed in him because he trusts in him. And so Jesus tells his disciples, yes, in this world you have opportunities, but be a good shepherd. Let not your heart be troubled. Do not be disturbed. Be merely anxious. Whatever they do, if you have the peace of Christ, if you have my peace in your heart, then you can be a good shepherd. Because I have overcome the world. Amen. And the Lord bless you.